1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 24. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as usual, and the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it's an accident. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. It came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan then answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, for he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. But then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. He said to his lad, run, find now the arrows which I am about to shoot. As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the lad, hurry, be quick, do not stay. And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything, only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go bring them to the city. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times, and they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. You know, one of the most terrible things in life is to say goodbye to those that you love. It's heartbreaking. Sometimes you feel like your heart's being ripped out. I remember when we moved from Belleville, Michigan, and I had been pastor there for 22, almost 23 years. It rips your heart out to leave those people because I'd pastored them for so long. I knew them for so long. I saw their kids grow up, and I baptized some of them, and you know all the rest, saw some of them saved under my ministry. So it was a very difficult time. And I remember not only that, leaving my own dad, who was in the church at the time, and my stepmom. And it was very difficult. It was a very difficult departure because of that. So saying goodbye to people is terrible at times. I know when I've taught over in the Middle East, when I'm done teaching the students, it's always a sad time. And sometimes they come up and hug you and thank you, and you know, they cry. Sometimes I cry a little bit. So it's difficult to say goodbye. And I know for believers, it's only temporary. It's only see you later. And I always tell my students that. It's never goodbye for Christians. It's always see you later, which I think is great. But at the same time, it's still difficult to have to leave someone that you love. We find here these two best friends, David and Jonathan, The title of the message this morning is A Goodbye from Best Friends. And here, these two best friends are saying goodbye to each other. And in this chapter, chapter 20, David comes to Jonathan. Remember now, reviewing just a bit, to inquire what he's done to Saul to make him want to kill him. You know, what is it that I've done that makes your dad want to kill me? And Jonathan is in a state of denial concerning the vicious intent of Saul against David. Now, this morning, we see that he's no longer in a state of denial. He gets it. He gets what David was talking about. So David and Jonathan then, they cook up a scheme whereby Jonathan will know the real intent of his father against David, again with the shot arrow and the young man that was his servant. And the next day was a new moon celebration. And as a first of all, there was the David was going to be gone from an official feast that he should have been at. And the way Saul reacted to that, first of all, would indicate whether he intended on killing David or not. So there was a new moon celebration. And again, as a high-ranking military commander, which David was, part of Saul's court, which is what David was, David would normally sit at the table with Saul, and David would then absence himself from the feast and go into hiding. And if Saul asked about David, Jonathan was to tell him that, quote, David urgently requested me to let him go to his city Bethlehem, for there is an annual sacrifice there for his entire family. So there's a family reunion. He has gone to that. He's been asked to come. And depending on how Saul reacted to his son's answer, his real intent would become apparent. And if Saul reacted negatively, it was a sign that David's life was in danger. Jonathan was then to secretly communicate his findings to David, again with the arrow being shot and his servant. Jonathan was then to communicate his findings to David, who would be in hiding. And let's read about the rest of the plan and pick up at the end of last week's text, which is verse 18. And we've already read verses 18, verses 24 to 42. We looked at verses 18 through 23 last week, and we've reviewed it a little bit, so I'm not going to get into that. But now we pick up the last part of the story, beginning with verse 24. And let's look there once again. We've already read it. But notice verse 24. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. And notice the king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. So this is interesting. What does that mean? The seat by the wall. Well, this would have been the central place opposite the entrance. And this afforded him greater protection from assassination attempts. Everything could be seen from where he was. And then notice the seat by the wall. And then it says, Jonathan rose up and Abner sat down. In other words, Jonathan sat opposite him, okay? So Jonathan sits opposite his dad. And then it says, and Abner sat down by Saul's side. Abner was Saul's army commander as well as his cousin, okay? And apparently David sat on one side of Saul and Abner would sit on the other. Perhaps these four sat alone at a table, okay? David's absence was no doubt very conspicuous because of where he sat. And so the very fact that David wasn't there, was very odd to Saul. And notice Saul says in his mind, it's an accident, you know? He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. In other words, he's done something to be ceremonially unclean so he doesn't feel like he can be here. And isn't it interesting that the guy who wants David dead is assuming the best about him? Think through that for a minute. Saul wants David dead, and he is thinking the best of him. Surely he's unclean. There's no way he'd just be, you know, bugging out on me here. He must be unclean. This isn't what we would expect. And I think this is striking, that he's thinking something good, not bad, about David. And this shows just how consistent and reliable David was. If anybody were consistent, it would be David. If anybody could be relied upon, it would be David. What does that say about his testimony? It says a lot about his character. This is one of the reasons God chose him to rule over his own people. Why God chose him, and I believe he would have been the first king of Israel, had Israel gone along with the Lord, but they demanded, we want a king just like everybody else. But I think God had a plan for a king, but it wasn't then. They rushed ahead. And just like when we rush ahead of God and we demand certain things, God may give us those things, and we think we got what we wanted, but many times we haven't got what we wanted. It happens so many times in our lives when we push for something. I want a new job. I want a new house. I want this. I want that. And we push and we push and we push. And then we convince ourselves it's God's will. And we go ahead and do it. And then we realize this isn't what I wanted. This isn't what I wanted. And so here David is showing himself not to be that way. David is showing himself here to be consistent and reliable. So Saul is thinking the best of him. Even though he hates him, even though he doesn't want to see him alive, at least he's thinking, this is a consistent guy. He had a right testimony before Saul. How many of us would have had a consistent testimony like that? How many of us, even our enemies, would look at us and say, well, if there's one thing I can say about, fill in the name, about you, if there's one thing I can say about them, it's that they are consistent as a believer. I may not like them. I may not like what they do, but I got to say one thing, and that is they're consistent with what they believe. Is that you? Can people say that about you? I hope so. If not, why not? If not, what needs to change in your life this morning, Christian? Is your life consistent? Are you reliable? He must have missed prayer meeting because he was sick or she was sick. Must have missed the church service because, see, that kind of testimony. Instead of, I bet they're out gallivanting again. I bet they're out having fun again, you know, it's that time of the year. They go to their cottage or they go here or they go there. What would people say about you? Assume the best. They assume, even David's enemy here, assumed the best about him because he was consistent. Dear Christians, we need to be consistent too. We need to have a consistent testimony, a reliability. So what had the king assumed happened to David? Well, he had assumed that something accidentally had happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. And we find information about this in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 20 and 21, if you want to look it up later. So this could have happened to him in many ways. It could have been accidental contact with forbidden insects. Leviticus 11, verse 24, you say, man, I've had that. Moist seeds that had come in contact with a dead animal, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 38. He could have come in contact with another unclean person, Leviticus chapter 15, verse 11. He could have come in contact with a dead body, Numbers chapter 19, verses 14 through 16. Also seminal emissions, Leviticus 15, 16, and 18, certain skin diseases, Leviticus 13, verses 11 and 36. You see, there's all kinds of things that could have made him unclean and not able to come to the feast. So he's thinking this. Saul is thinking this must be what it is. It's got to be one of these things because David isn't just going to miss out on something like this. Well, obviously, he wasn't just missing out. He was concerned about his life. And God was protecting him through this situation. Verse 27. It came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. Okay, so the next day. One day is one thing, okay? You don't see David, and he's unclean until evening. I'll see him tomorrow, okay? So you don't see him one day, and you think, okay, you know, there's just a little problem. I'll see him tomorrow. But now he's missing another day. Uh-oh. This is something more. And Saul, Saul is, in the end, going to assume the worst. And he's right, okay? An unclean person would have to skip the first day, but the second day, it was not required that he, you know, be clean to eat. This would not be the case. Or certain types of uncleanness, they were unclean until evening, and then they were clean again. But so probably, you know, if one day's one thing, but now if he goes 2 days, something is seriously wrong. Plus, again, some types of uncleanness might carry over to the next day. Some wouldn't, so again, this is very strange. And this prompts Saul to ask Jonathan what he knows about David's absence. And of course, here's the plan that they made kicking into action. And I want you to notice something in verse 27. Came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has this son of Jesse, he doesn't even call him by name, why has this son of Jesse not come to the meal? So he's disgusted by this point. He knows something is seriously wrong. And when he calls him this son of Jesse, the son of Jesse, this is a derogatory way of speaking about David, and Saul's going to use this kind of terminology again. So he's once again speaking of him and despising him and what he says. Verse 28, Jonathan then answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He wanted to go to Bethlehem. Jonathan, I've got to go to Bethlehem, okay? For he said, please let me go since our family has a sacrifice in the city. My brother has commanded me to attend. David, you need to come to Bethlehem and you need to join our family. It's something we do once a year. You need to be there. And now if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers. And of course, this is a great big lie. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. And this is all part of the plan that they had formulated. Again, it's interesting here because in verses 28 and 29, Jonathan seems to have even embellished a bit more on the lie. So they had a lie planned. Jonathan gives the lie and kind of maybe adds a little bit more to it. And by the way, this is typical of lies. It's typical of lying. Lying normally doesn't just end with the lie itself, the simple lie. It goes beyond that. Because one lie is then compounded with another, or you have to continue to embellish. Because you think, oh, it sounds kind of hokey, I've got to add a little more, I've got to add a little more. And suddenly your little white lie, and by the way, lies don't come in colors, but your little white lie has now become an extreme lie or a compound lie, that there's many lies along with it. This is what happens, folks. Because once you lie, then you have to lie again to cover it up. I told you the circumstance one time where my employer asked my mom and I, who were both working for the same telemarketing firm, that we were in Chicago, Illinois, and we were in Detroit, Michigan, and we both said we weren't going to do it. But behind me, and by the way, they gave us another option, which was good, and it was honest. The person behind me was fine with lying. And he got in trouble because you could hear him covering up that one lie with another lie. Because you, just from the one-way conversation, what the person asked is, how is the weather in Chicago today? Now, maybe they suspected. I don't know. But how is the weather in Chicago today? And he said, weather's just fine. Now, I don't know if he knew the weather was fine in Chicago or not, but he's compounding one lie with another. This happens often. And those of you who have gotten caught in a lie or gotten caught in a web of lies, it it's not just one. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. Folks, one little lie is, it's more than that. We have to compound with another. And this is probably here what Jonathan is doing. He compounds the lie with another one, makes it sound a little bit better. And then in verse 30, notice, then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. He saw through this. He saw that this, no, you're trying to deceive me here. Then Saul's anger burned against his own son, Jonathan. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" Now, there's some odd expressions here. Notice, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. Jonathan got his answer here. There was no question that his dad, and even out of his own mouth, wanted David dead. And here, Saul's angry because in his own mind, his son is a traitor against the king of Israel. And he now sees him in league with the one that he would that would destroy his dynasty. It puzzles him somewhat, you know. You're ending your own kingship. You're the next one in line for me. And notice what he calls him, "You son of the perverse, rebellious woman." And one of the greatest insults that you would cast upon a person at this time was to reproach his parents or his ancestors. "So you son of the perverse, rebellious woman." He's casting dispersion upon his own mother, his wife. I mean, this is despicable. So he's casting the greatest insult that he ever could against his own son, insulting his own mother. And Saul is saying that Jonathan was stubborn from his mother's womb. "You son of the perverse, rebellious woman. You have been stubborn from your mother's womb. You are a perverse rebel." One commentary writes, "It is Jonathan's deep attachment to David that arouses Saul's resentment, very understandably. Jonathan's naive questions put to his father at this juncture could have been calculated to provoke Saul further because they betrayed what he would see as Jonathan's utter stupidity." The Net Bible notes say this, "Saul, now incensed and enraged over Jonathan's liaison with David, is actually hurling very coarse and emotionally charged words at his son." Some scholars even suggest that this expression was a vulgar one in this culture. Now, you know, in our culture, it's similar to one that we would use that is, we would consider cursing or saying something, you know, very, very vulgar, SOB, that sort of thing. I don't know that I would go that far. That's what he was saying, but it is perhaps very vulgar and very coarse what he's saying in this culture. So Saul's bitterness and frustration and hatred for David are now absolutely spewing out of his mouth as he lashes out at his own son with a coarse insult. What does Saul's language tell us about Saul's heart? Christ gives us a very important principle in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, "For the mouth speaks out of which fills the heart." Exactly right. Our mouth is the index to our heart. It shows what's inside. And here, Saul, by his use of this coarse insult against his own son, is showing what's really in his heart. There's no love in his heart. There's no godliness in this man. He's out for himself. He's out to preserve his own neck. He's out to preserve his own legacy. He's out to preserve his own dynasty. Even though God has rejected him, he's going to survive. Oh, yeah. God says no. Folks, what comes out of our mouth reflects what's in our heart. What is your mouth like? At those times, maybe you become angry. Maybe very few people hear you, but the kind of words that come out of your mouth aren't the right type, the right kind. Some years ago, I had a deacon. It wasn't a deacon very long, but one of the things that he did was he destroyed his testimony in his own neighborhood. He'd get upset at one of his neighbors, and he would cuss out his neighbor. What does that say about his heart? Notice what Christ said once again. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. There's the problem. The problem with that man was not so much his mouth. I mean, that was definitely a problem. But it was his heart. His mouth was just being consistent with what was inside. Sometimes people tell dirty jokes, or, you know, it's kind of those off-color jokes, or maybe a double entendre, and, you know, isn't that funny? No, it's not funny. Or sometimes we get dragged into some of those jokes when we shouldn't. And maybe we laugh at something that's vulgar or coarse or inappropriate or sexual. Folks, what comes out of our mouth shows what's in our heart. What comes out of those other people's mouths shows what's in their heart, too. There was a gentleman I went to church with for quite a few years, and he worked with my aunt, and I didn't know this until later, but he worked with my aunt, and we knew him as a nice guy. We'd go out to eat with him once in a while after church and that sort of thing. And we mentioned to my aunt, I think he works at the same place you do. She said, oh, yes, I know him. And she kind of had a strange look on her face. Said, well, because we were saying, you know, goes to our church and that kind of thing. Said, well, at work he's known as a guy who's got a filthy mouth. Isn't that a shame? Isn't that a shame? You see, it's obvious what Christ says here, and that is, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That man's problem was not his mouth, it was his heart. And what a shame he had a testimony among the lost that way. Maybe he had a good testimony at church, but you know what? You can have a great testimony at church and have a rotten testimony in your community. That's no good. What's your testimony like? Are you consistently godly before a lost world? Well, here, Saul was consistent. We know throughout this narrative, throughout this book, that Saul had a wicked heart. It's obvious. He was all about himself. And once again, it comes out in his mouth. Do not I know, Saul says, that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame. Saul knows that Jonathan is covering for David. Also, Jonathan chose David as his friend instead of killing him to his own shame, since David would sit on the throne instead of Jonathan. Are you out of your mind? Do I not know that you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Ryrie says this, Saul vented his anger against Jonathan with the most offensive language, to the shame of your mother's nakedness. Here we go again with more shameful expressions. He goes on, an expression meaning your mother will be ashamed that she brought you into the world. Ashamed your mother's nakedness. Obviously, when a lady's having a baby, a lot of clothes on, okay? So this is what we're talking about here. To the shame of your mother's nakedness. Once again, offensive garbage coming out of this man's mouth, the king of Israel. Jonathan's actions in choosing David as a friend were also bringing shame on his own mother, whom he just insulted anyhow. You know, so you just insulted mom, and now you're bringing shame on your mom. It really doesn't make a lot of sense. So this brought shame on his mother in that Jonathan's conception and birth were useless if David replaced him. Your birth is useless. You're not going to be in line. Are you out of your mind? Verse 31. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Saul tried to shame his son in the last verse, and now he tries to appeal to his greed. He assumes his son's just like he is, but notice that Jonathan is more concerned about God's will than position or power. His goal in appealing to his son is not hidden to any degree. Therefore, now send and bring him to me. He must surely die. There's no couching it in pleasant language. There's no deceit here. He's coming straight out with his own son. He must die. Verse 32. And of course, he's not going to. God's in control. But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? What's he done? The same question we saw him asking in chapter 19. What has he done? What wrong has he done? Well, what's he going to come up with? He's done nothing wrong. Verse 33. By the way, jealousy's that way. Jealousy's that way. We become jealous of other people, and sometimes we even raise a case against that person when we become jealous. And it's not that there's reality there. It's just that we have to create something to feel better about us hating them or having a wrong attitude toward them. So we have to build up some case against them, even though all it is my jealousy against this person. I envy them. I'm jealous of them. You ever been that jealous of a person that you had to, I don't know, kind of raise a case about them? Well, they're not very nice people anyhow. Oh, they're not. And the truth is, the only problem that they have is your attitude. It's not that they're wicked, that they're problematic. The issue is you. The trouble is with you. What has he done? Absolutely nothing, Saul. Absolutely nothing. Verse 33, get this, then Saul hurled his spear at his own son to strike him down, to kill him. By the way, how's that gonna be for legacy? Jonathan, you know, how stupid. David's going to take over and you won't have the throne and now I'm going to kill you. It's the whole thing. He is just functioning on anger. You know, we don't even think straight when we get angry sometimes. And here is a man who is so angered and so frustrated, he just wants David dead, that he's willing to even kill his own son. He's so angry. What kind of foolish things do we do when we're angry? Dumb things. Ever done dumb things when you've been angry? I have. Ever said stupid things when you've been angry? I have. Because you see, when the temper gets hot, the mouth says stupidity. And it happens often. Be careful. Control the anger, control the language. Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. Amazing, amazing. Jonathan's doubts are now completely gone. He doesn't have any doubt that his dad wants David dead because now his dad is trying to kill his own son. As his own father is in an uncontrollable fit of anger, he tries to kill Jonathan. If he would try to kill his own son, wouldn't he try to kill David? Well, obviously. obviously. So this is a very vivid object lesson to Jonathan. Verse 34, then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Notice that the text does not say that Jonathan was upset and grieved over how his father treated him personally. It doesn't say that. Or even that his father tried to kill him. Nor does it say that he was frightened because of the way his father treated him personally. This is not a normal individual. Jonathan is a man of incredible character who thinks of others before he thinks of himself. Notice that his sole concern was for his friend David. And to me, this is amazing. And once again, we see glimpses here of Jonathan and the kind of man he was. No wonder David and Jonathan's hearts were woven together. They were men of the same cloth, cut out of the same cloth. They were both godly men. They were men who thought of others before themselves. That's who David was. That's who Jonathan was. There is a pure display here of unselfishness and friendship. And this is the kind of friendship that we need to have with other people, with other believers. We need to show this same unselfishness toward our family, towards our husbands, towards our wives, towards our other church members, towards other believers. We need to have this same attitude that Jonathan did. What an example to us. Thinking of others before he thought of himself. Not upset about, and I'm sure he was to some degree, about his own dad trying to kill him, but upset for his friend David. And for him dishonoring his friend. Now it came about in the morning, verse 35, that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and the little lad was with him. So now they're carrying out the plan that they talked about, okay? So, and it's a plan of communication from Saul to David that either everything was good, come on out, or you're in trouble. He's trying to kill you. And I think David knew. Verse 36, he said to his lad, run, find now the arrows which I'm about to shoot. As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? Remember, that's the signal that would signal David, we're in trouble here. Because, yeah, my dad's going to kill you. My dad's going to kill you. Verse 38. And Jonathan called after the lad, hurry, be quick, do not stay. And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. So this was nothing strange. Nothing weird was going on here. So, he would go out and be the guy that would capture the arrows before, I'm sure. So it's not strange. And, for him to say, I think it's back further, that, again, nothing strange there. He would do that. And then, hurry up, get back here. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go bring them to the city. So he has his weapons. This guy is armor bearer. He's a servant to him. Go ahead and take my stuff back to the city and I'll meet you there. He's trying to get rid of him, okay? So he can meet with David again one last time. And so we see in verses 41 and 42 a touching emotional scene here as David and Jonathan meet together one last time, except for one more brief meeting. But this is essentially it here in verses 41 and 42. Then Jonathan gave his weapons, verse 41. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. Touching, emotional scene. Fell on his face to the ground. He bowed three times. Seems strange action here, but this showed subservience, the utmost respect here when he did this. And it says that, yes, Jonathan wept, but then the text also indicates to us David wept more. Bergen writes that this, quote, emphasizes David's loyalty and commitment to the heir apparent of the Saulite dynasty and thus blunts implied accusations that King David tried to exterminate his predecessors. David wasn't trying to exterminate people to get rid of them so he could take over. He felt terrible about this. And the text even emphasizes David was the one who wept even more. He felt bad for his friend. He felt bad for this, for the line of Saul and all that was going on. And Jonathan was not a man who deserved condemnation for his own dad's sin. And so this is horrible to him. This is just horrible to David. And so the text emphasizes that here by saying David wept the more. And I want you to notice as well what it says now. It says, Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Whether they were separated from each other or not, Jonathan reminds David of their mutual and everlasting oath of friendship. They had taken that oath of friendship, and he's reminding him of that. Notice that they swore to each other in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord. Very serious. This was a very serious oath. When you made an oath in the name of the Lord, when you used God's name, when you invoked God's name, when you invoked Yahweh's name in an oath, this was extremely serious. You don't believe so? Look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12. This was a very serious thing. And when you made an oath, God expected you to fulfill that oath, particularly if you make it now in the Lord's name, because of who he is, what he is, what he's done. This is serious business. Notice, too, that this oath included their descendants forever, as we saw last time. So this was a very serious oath. When you made a promise like this in the Old Testament, God took it seriously. Again, I ask, what are our promises like? Do we keep them? Maybe you've made a promise to God. I think probably we all have at one time or another. Lord, I make a commitment of my life to you. I want to do blah, blah, blah. And then what happens? Often we back off on that commitment, don't we? It's happened to all of us. If we're honest, if we admit it. Sometimes we're not real faithful to our oaths we make to God. Or sometimes we're not very faithful to our promises we make to other people. We make a certain promise and we don't come through with it. Let me just say this. If you don't intend on coming through with a promise, never make it. Don't make that promise then. For instance, to your kids, you make a promise to your kids, you don't come through with it. You know what? You know what's better to say? If we are able to, if this happens, then make it conditional so that they understand I'm not making an unconditional promise that whatever. Let your kids see your honesty. Because if you make a promise, always making promises and going back on it, your children are going to look at you as dishonest. Your grandchildren are going to look at you as dishonest, not an honest person. Same goes between a husband and wife, whatever, family members. I promise. Really? And then they'll say, my grandpa's a liar. My dad's a liar. My mom's a liar. My friend at church is a liar. They promised this to me and didn't come through. Happens often, even among Christians, and how horrible it is. Make sure you're good with your promises. We've seen that actually throughout this section, several weeks actually. We've seen that application, and once again we see it, plus the other ones that we made this morning. As we close the service today, as the Holy Spirit worked in your heart, maybe you've never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe that's where you need to start this morning. It's not a matter of, well, you know, maybe I'm not living for the Lord as I should, but maybe it's a matter of, first, I need to place my personal faith in Christ as my Savior from sin. And if today you have never come to the place in your life, number one, where you've realized that I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. Number two, Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, for my sin. He suffered, he was buried, he rose again, he's alive today, that he might save me. There's no salvation without the resurrection. It's more than just the death of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, but it's the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. That is the gospel. Have you ever, do you believe that, first of all? And number two, have you trusted in Christ alone, not your good works, not anything else, have you trusted in Christ alone to save you from sin today? And if you haven't, will you do that right now? Where you sit, maybe listening on the internet. Will you do that right now? Let's pray together.